anxiety, work-related anxieties. I heard this. George Steinbrenner was a notorious owner of the New York Yankees, and he was infamous for being this. He was known as the boss. And if you go to New York City, the entire city knows him as the boss. And he was just the nicest thing you could say is that as a boss, he was a jerk. That's about the nicest thing you could say. I mean, he's credited with a lot of wonderful things as well. But I heard this a few weeks ago when George Steinbrenner passed away. One of his employees said this about him. He said, "The phone would ring in the middle of the night, and you knew it was either him or a death in the family. And after a while, you started to root for a death in the family. It was that bad." How many of you guys would say that I have a work, I could relate to that? Anybody? No. Okay, good. Maybe it's not that bad, but we all have anxieties. I want to talk a little bit about anxieties. Okay, I want to talk a little bit about what it means for us to live as people of God who are called to live beyond anxieties, who are called to triumph over them and not to be bogged down by our worries all the time. So would you guys open up your Bibles with me to Psalm 23? I'm going to read from that to begin with. Several references, but I'm just going to read from Psalm 23. And this is really what you would call a thematic sermon. I'm not doing expository work, so it's going to be this big theme of what it means to live in God's peace. So I'm not going to do just, you know, a parsing of words and stuff, but I will be talking about this main theme that you find throughout the Bible. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff. They comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen. Amen. I want to introduce today's message by making an observation from childhood development. And in fact, today I'm going to be making a fair amount of childhood development references because I did a lot of reading and researching on this subject. And some of you guys are experts in this, have studied it actually, not as a hack like I have, but in schools. So if I'm overly generalizing, I apologize, and you guys can help me out, help each other out later on as well. But generally speaking, they say that every child has two basic developmental needs. One is the need to be safe, and the other is the need to explore. The need to be safe because a child needs to survive. You need to be safe to survive. You need to find that security. But also, just as importantly, the need to explore, the need to risk, to play, because that's how a little child grows. That's how a child develops so that they can cope with life. Parents, intuitively, I think we know these two tensions, right? You take a child to the playground, and your impulse, there's a part of you that wants to just buy every single piece of padding and put helmets on your kid because you're just so afraid that they're going to try to do something, they're going to fall, and you're just so afraid of what might happen if they skin their knee, if they fall on their nose, oh, all these possibilities. And the first time you take your child seriously to a playground, it feels like some sort of, you just go, who would come up with such an evil, wicked thing like this, you know? And kids are having fun with it. But the other impulse, of course, is to just say, no, my kids need to try these things. My kids, they need to be allowed to risk. There has to be a certain amount of danger. There is such a thing as healthy danger that need to be exposed to. But every human being needs a secure base from which to grow and to explore, or to explore and to grow. Now, these two things go hand in hand, because when a child truly feels safe, the more willing they are to take healthy risks. You guys with me? I saw this with my kids quite a bit during this vacation. We went to the beach. It was gorgeous, gorgeous, vast, clear, open waters, these blue, blue waters. And it's just amazing, right? These endless waves of Hawaii. And I'm not trying to make you guys jealous. I'm just trying to relive my vacation a little bit longer. Our son, our two-year-old son, Max, he's a little bit more aware. Like last year, I could take him places he didn't even know, really. But this year, he was scared to death of these waters for like the first 6 or 7 days. He just would not go in beyond getting his toes wet. But there was a point at which he said, okay, I'm going to be safe with this guy. This guy, his arms are going to be secure. And then he was just nearly unstoppable in the waters. Relatively speaking, of course, for a two-year-old, I'm not going to let him go. And that's just not responsible parenting. And he was just looking for the next big wave. And I said, big one, big one. And looking for the next big wave, enjoying this new experience of risk and venturing forth into trying something different, trying something new, instead of just fearing of the unknown, fearful of what might happen if I leave the safety and the comfort of the known. The more a child feels safe and secure, the more courageously he or she will be in the face of adversity, more resilient he or she will be in dealing with life's difficulties. Every child needs a safe haven that when that fear comes, they can run to. Every child needs a secure base from which to explore. These two needs are deeply connected. And of course, it holds true for us in our faith lives as well. It is absolutely true for us in our faith lives. Our invitation to be God's people, to call God our Father, and to be His children, is to live boldly and courageously in the face of anxieties and trials and difficulties, because we know we are secure in His arms. Paul says it like this: for God does not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-control. This is our gift from God. We are called to live boldly and courageously because we are safe and secure in His arms. God does not give us a spirit of timidity. You know, sometimes we take a word or a phrase like that, God does not give us a spirit of timidity, and we take that to mean like we're not supposed to be introverted, or we're not supposed to be shy. It's about going up to strangers in dinner party situations and being able to strike up conversations with strangers, and we limit it to that. And I think we miss out on a whole lot about what Paul is trying to get at. He's trying to say, look, in the face of challenges and trials in life, we do not shirk away. We do not flinch. That's why Paul says he gives us a spirit of power, of love, and then it says self-discipline or self-control in different places. And that word, self-discipline, is it connotes some a bit of a military picture, right? And I imagine it. I'm trying to come up with what movies I would not mind referencing, or you would not mind for me to reference. Sometimes I reference a movie and some you guys are embarrassed for me that I watched that movie. Well, I could not get away from ancient battle scenes for this one, right? So it's like the Spartans in 300, okay? And there is all this adversity coming toward them. And I remember this one scene where there's a charging rhino, right? There's this charging rhino, and it's not like a real size rhino. It's a gigantic Persian rhino. I've never seen a gigantic Persian rhino, but this is what it is because it's got all the earrings and stuff. And it's just coming at this guy. He throws a spear, strikes it wherever you're supposed to strike a rhino, and it's just coming, and he just kind of like stands there like a bullfighter, as just expecting this rhino to fall at his feet. And indeed, the rhino collapses, and his charge stops just inches away from his feet. And he just stands there without flinching. That, I think, is a little bit, not exactly the picture that Paul's talking about, but a little bit of the picture that Paul's talking about when he says self-control, self-discipline. Self-discipline. Know that there is something secure that you're holding on to. Know the truth about your status, who you are. Then you can be firm. You don't have to flinch when there's a charging rhino, when there is an obstacle, when there's a difficulty, when there's some issue in your life that gives you a tremendous pause. That is what I think Paul is talking about. For our God has not given you a spirit of timidity, not in your work, not in your relationship, not in your approach toward finances, not in your outlook toward your future, not in any area of your life. Whatever you might be anxious about, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, of love, and of self-control. And you see this displayed throughout the Bible as a pattern. That's one of the most important things that we need to see, that certain faith lives that we look at in the Bible are meant to display a certain pattern of living that we're supposed to catch, and we're supposed to say, hey, that's a model for me. That's not an exception of a faith life. That is the norm of a faith life. And these are the examples that we see throughout the Bible. Moses accepts God's call to lead his people, and despite all of his fears, goes up to the Pharaoh and says, let my people go. Abraham, even before Moses, takes nothing except God's word, takes up his entire family from the wealth and the comfort and the security of a suburban environment that he was living in. And he says, I will follow you. I will go and I will pursue the promised land that you promised before me. Ruth, as you guys have been hearing about for the last 4 weeks, is a wonderful story of somebody who risks and says, you know what? The safe thing for me to do is to go back home. The safe thing for me to do is to return back to my people and let this woman worry, let Naomi just worry about her own future. But she risks because she's secure in something. And she says, your God will be my God. And she risks her entire future because this, she says, is the right thing to do. Later on in the New Testament, we have examples of Stephen, who speaks boldly, preaching the gospel most eloquently before a hostile crowd, because he says preaching the gospel is what I would prefer to do than hold my tongue and live without preaching the gospel, even if that means that you will kill me. And that's what happens to him. Paul, of course, follows in his steps, and you have stories and stories and stories. They have difficulties, real difficulties, and they have worries, they have anxieties. That happens. They're not superhuman beings, but they don't let the anxieties determine their decisions. They don't let the difficulties determine their course of action. They let God, his love, his power, our security in him, that is what determines their behavior. And I want to talk today, then, about what it means to live in that. I want to talk about two ways, just two ways to grow out of our timidity. And I say two ways, and I want to make sure that you guys are not thinking, oh, it'll only take like another 5 minutes. They're kind of two lengthy ways, because the first one's kind of long, and the second one's kind of long too. But I just want to focus on just these two very simple, but I think profound and practical ways for us to live, not in the spirit of timidity, but in love and power and self-control. So I want to just talk about two. The first way is really easy. It's to stay in touch with God's love. And you think, you know, wow, that sounds lovely, like something that I might put in on a card somewhere, but how's that practical? And I really do mean this in a practical way. So I want to unpack this. One of the most beautiful pictures of what a life lived in power, love, and self-control is, I think, given in Psalm 23 that we just read at the beginning, where the writer says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. My rod, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I will not live in fear, even in the valley of the shadow of death." And this is where we all live. We live in the shadow of death, right? Of all things that take life away from us, because God is with me. We live in the valley of the shadow of death, but God is with me. I will not fear because he is with me. One of the airplane books that I read while my wife dealt with the two kids on the plane, I mean, you know, they love my wife. They don't love me as much, but she's there. They want to just kind of hang out with her. So I could either mope and feel bad for myself, or I could read a book. So I read a book. I finished reading Cormac McCarthy's The Road. How many of you guys have read The Road or seen the movie? Really intense. There are parts at which it's just kind of just really dark. And it's a very simple story. I could tell you, anybody could tell you, summarize the book. It's about a father and a son in post-apocalyptic world, America probably, on the road. Okay, they're literally on the road. They live in constant fear of death. Death is all around. Every living thing has essentially died except for it's just a cluster of human beings. Everything is burnt up. And they live in constant fear of death. But they're sustained by, and they're sustained to live by their love for each other that brings them out of their fears. It's just two people. And Cormac McCarthy's, his genius is simply this, that he distills the human condition to its most fundamental terms. Every one of us have a need to love. Every one of us, when we're loved, can then survive even in danger and fear. Without love, however, our worries, our anxieties, our fears kills us. And in this book, you get the sense as soon as despair comes in, if they allow these two people who might be the last two good people, they're afraid of being eaten alive, there's cannibals everywhere because there's no other food. It's kind of a gross picture, but you know, they're living in fear of this, but their love shakes them out of their despair so that they don't just say, "I give up, I will just die." And that's what they hold on to. And this is the picture of Psalm 23 in one sense. We can walk through the valley of the shadow of death because we are safe. We are secure in God. Let me talk about this in another way. And I want to talk about this from physiology. Again, not an expert hack at this. And if you guys are better at it, please help me out afterwards. It's very interesting what happens to the body, what happens with the body in fear and in love. In the body, when you have fear, The fear response activates, you guys remember this from high school biology, some of you guys, it's called the sympathetic nervous system. The sympathetic nervous system will make your heart race. Who remember this, by the way? I just want to call you. Okay. A little bit of the medical kind of, yeah, I'm biology major people. Okay, that's good. Okay. Your heart races, your breathing gets faster and shallower, your muscles tense up, you get flushed because the blood is draining from the places where it doesn't need it. Your brain gets less blood, but your heart gets more blood, and you get pale. That's what happens when you have fear, and this is part of the fight or flight response. Now, however, when a child or when you go to a comforter, when you go to someone that comforts you and their security, then another system, the parasympathetic nervous system, kicks in and it takes over, and then your heart rate slows down, your muscles relax, your breathing deepens, your blood flows to the brain, and the little child says, I can go out and face the world again. There is this, this is an actual physiological, physical response to fearful situations and also to calming, peaceful situations. And here's the interesting thing. Our bodies are set up so that they can experience, so that we can experience either fear or love, but not both at the same time. The parasympathetic nervous system and the sympathetic nervous system work in opposition to each other. In other words, physiologically, when you are feeling love, actually physiologically, when you are feeling love, you can't feel fear or feel unsafe. So therefore, in the Twilight movies, Bella... See, this is the kind of a movie reference where you go, oh, I'm embarrassed for you. Bella says, I feel safe with you, or something like that, right? I don't know. I feel safe with you. For some reason, that scream just feels just appropriate, okay? And I feel safe with you, even though you're a vampire, you know, and you suck on people's blood, and you got all these really weird friends. I feel so safe, you know. Because she can't, it's either fear or love. If she starts to feel fearful, trust me, she's not going to say, I love you, you know. I'm going to hang out with Jacob now, okay. This is, I think, reflected in what 1 John 4:18 says. When it says, perfect love casts out fear. Not get rid of fear. But when love is present, you can't fear. There's a sense in which you cannot fear. And this is physiologically true. This is literally true in our bodies. And I mean that literally. So the invitation from God is to come to Him and to allow His perfect love to be in His presence, to be loved by Him and His safety and His security, to let that love cast out fear. Okay? What do parents do? Most of you guys, even if you're not parents, have been kids at one point. What did your parents do when you felt fearful? What did you do when you felt fearful? They hit you on the head? Be brave! Oh, okay. What did you wish that your parents do? No, you run, and your parents, what do you do? And nobody has to read this in a manual. Nobody has to go to a class for it. You just immediately just hold your child. You just immediately hold your child, right? Some of you guys, I wish I was held as a child. That's really, it's not nothing to laugh over. Okay, so I want to show you an experiment that you guys may either think I'm either crazy for showing you this experiment or I'm brilliant. No other options, okay? We'll give something else in the middle, but we're going to use a microphone because it's going to be, we'll see how this thing comes up. But I want to show you an experiment. Hold on, just get that set up. About 50 years ago, there's been a lot of research over the way in which this actually physically takes place, how we go from feeling fearful to feeling secure. About 50 years ago, there was a Stanford researcher by the name of Harry Harlow, and some of you guys may remember him from your classes. He did a lot of psychological experiments to see, especially in the area of childhood development, and the way what he did was he used little tiny cute monkeys, rhesus monkeys. They made them, and he made them develop this attachment to a surrogate mom that was made essentially out of towel. And I think, Young, are you disturbed by this? So if you really love monkeys, you might want to close your eyes for a little bit. It's nothing bad, but can you make sure that the wireless is on? And then I'll let you just see this, but it might be hard to believe, but he did this because there was a time, it might be hard to believe right now for you guys, parents, but there was a time in which the expert advice in child rearing was this, is that you have to be careful not to give your child too much love, too much affection. That was the expert advice, okay? And his research definitively showed that to be false. And this is why this research was important, and you could actually find this on the internet, but...
Now, in this experiment, this is the apparatus we use.
I can hardly see it.
That looks diabolical. That's just the way the baby monkey feels about it. Flashing eyes, loud sound, moving mechanical parts, all of these things are designed to frighten a monkey.
I'm scared.
Now here we have a peaceful, resting baby monkey. Let's find out what his reactions to his mother are when we frighten him.
Listen carefully now. You turn up the volume a little bit.
He's scared, all right. And he does what any child will do in a similar situation. He runs away. It's more than running away. He was running to his mother to touch her, to drive away his fear. Contact with the mother changes his entire personality. Look! Now he's actually threatening the diabolical object. All right. This gives us part of the picture of the strength of infantile love.
So how many of you guys thought that was like a cool video? Nobody. Okay, wow, okay. It reminds me of high school a little bit. Not that I was in went to high school in the 50s, okay. I had two thoughts immediately watching this. I mean, who thinks up of such a crazy experiment? I mean, who came up with that diabolical monster that you guys could barely see it? But we'll have the computer up here just in case you guys want to see the entire video again afterwards. But the other one that's so striking is that the monkey did what Harry Harlow said. He said, this is not running away. This is running to. It's more important for us to remember when the fearful situations come, what we're supposed to do, what gives us a sense of security physiologically is not to run away from the fearful situation. That's one part, but it is more important for us to remember what we're supposed to run to. And the monkey touches his mother, and in the instant of his contact with his mother, he says to touch her, to drive away his fear. To be in contact with his mother drives away his fear, and that it says, he says, it changes his entire personality so much that now he's threatening the diabolical monster. This is what Jesus wants for us to do through his Spirit. You know, sometimes we hear a sermon like this about worrying, do not worry, and we go, okay, I'm worrying now, and now you're thinking, oh man, I'm worried because I'm worrying. And you, or you, you go, oh, why am I worrying? I shouldn't worry. And how does that work? How well does that work? You ever go up to somebody who is worried about something or stressed about something and you say, don't worry, don't stress. How does that work? How well does that work? Now they're stressed because they're stressing, right? The way in which we drive away our anxieties, according to the Bible, the way in which fear is cast out is not by saying, stop fearing, get rid of that fear. Because sometimes in life, folks, there are certain fears and certain anxieties and certain worries we just can't do anything about. There's certain things that we encounter in life, it's just too hard for us. We cannot control it. There's nothing we can do to get rid of that. But it is not for us to fear and despair. It is at that time we say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I can't get rid of that valley of the shadow. I can't get rid of those shadows in my life. But I will know not to fear because you are with me. Because you are with me. You are with me. You can't make that situation go away, but you can let that situation drive you to Him, to God, to be loved, and to realize how much God loves you. Jesus is saying, when you are anxious, run to Him, because perfect love casts out all fear. What does it mean for you? Because this actually is incredibly practical, and that's why I talked about that whole physiological response. I really encourage you to do this. One step is to simply remember this truth and appreciate this truth in your life throughout your day. Just this week, I was thinking about something, and maybe it was because I felt so behind because I was gone for a week and a half, and I'm going, wow, I got to do all of these things, catch up, and I got to still have, you know, five or six conversations. And I started to feel anxious about one of the conversations that I knew I was going to have. I started to feel anxious. And at that moment, I was working on this section, so I said, you know, this is silly. And I started to just simply think about Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I will have no anxieties. I will have no worries that will overwhelm me because you are with me. And I am loved. And I am loved. I just started doing that and saying that just a little bit, and it almost instantaneously, that changed my mindset and my perspective. So maybe for you this week, give it a try, because you will encounter a situation in which an anxiety, difficulty will hit you. Give it a try. You may need to remember Psalm 23. Remember that God is with me. Or maybe it would help for you to call up a Christian friend who will remind you of this fact, because one of the most important things when you're worrying or anxious about something is that you never worry alone. Never worry alone. Never get trapped in the spiral of your obsessive thoughts, because it has a tendency to make it worse and worse and worse, right? This is part of the reason why when you start worrying right before you go to sleep, it's like the worst time, because you don't feel like you can call up somebody or talk to somebody and shake yourself out of it, because you know you're just gonna sit there and you make yourself feel worse and worse about this. Know that truth. Shake yourself out of it, okay? So whatever this monster is, whether it's a boss or finances or health or relationships or conflict or money, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. This is why Paul prays us. So the first way that we break from our spirit of timidity is to remember and to be in touch, in one sense, to stay in touch with God, to know that He is the one that is with us, loving us. The Holy Spirit resides in us, the Bible promises. We have to remember that and live that difference. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to prove anything. You just jump at God like that little monkey did. Okay? That's the first thing. The second way to grow is this. The second way to grow in our courage is to not let our anxious thoughts cause me to say no to embracing God's challenges, God's calling, and the challenges that I face in pursuing that calling in my life. It sounds a little bit more complicated, but it's not. It's to not let our anxieties and fears dictate our actions, but rather for us to be faithful in pursuing God's calling in our lives, whatever that might be, however that might get played out in your life, to actually experience that. So in the story of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 1, Joshua was, of course, the second leader of this new nascent people of Israel after Moses. Can you imagine to come in as a second leader after somebody like Moses? You know, somebody like Moses. Wow, that was some pretty big sandals for me to fill, right? I mean, this is the guy that God spoke to at the burning bush and gave him the Ten Commandments. I mean, this is the guy that faced up to the Pharaoh. Well, God does what He promises to do throughout the Bible, just like we saw. He says, He assures Joshua, I will be with you. I have been with you, and I will be with you. Be strong and be courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land. This is what God tells Joshua at the very beginning of the story. Joshua is invited to remember, to Savior, to embrace that God loves him and that God is with him. And I love that, because it's a reminder to do the first part of this sermon. But that is not enough. Then Joshua is called by God to do something more, something else. Now you cross the Jordan. Now you go and possess the land. And this is very important for us to remember when it comes to anxiety, because hearing messages about how God will take care of you is not by itself sufficient to remove the spirit of timidity, the anxiety from our lives. That's just hearing information. I will actually have to trust that. I will actually have to live that out. I'm going to make up a word. I will have to faith that. You need to be faithing, not just believe and trust some information. Because we oftentimes come out of a situation like this, a sermon or whatever, and some of you guys look like you guys might be paying attention and might be enjoying some of this. You disagree. And sometimes we'll go away thinking, okay, now I'm inspired, that changed something in me. No, it's not complete. That's just information level right now. You need to actually live that out. You need to actually faith that. I talked about in the past my experience in ropes courses, right? Back in college, Man, I'm so glad I went to the ropes courses when I did, because otherwise I would have sermon illustrations, right? Because I talk about these ropes courses all the time, right? And they're very powerful examples of faith in some ways. And these ropes courses, I remember going through some of my notes about this. They actually had names. Each section had names. They're all 30 foot off the ground, and they all have different names. One of them is called like Jacob's Ladder. Every ropes course has a thing called Jacob's Ladder. It's nothing like a ladder, but they call it Jacob's Ladder. Another one was called Leap of Faith, which is kind of appropriate, I suppose. And another one I remember was called the Widowmaker. It's like, who comes up with that, with the Widowmaker, okay? Why would you call something like that, okay? Now, before going up on the ropes course, the counselor and the staff would invite us, and we would have this lecture. There'd be a lecture, and the staff would tell us how strong all the harnesses are, you know, and say, it could withstand 2,000 pounds, you know, before there's any stress whatsoever, or a rope, this rope alone could haul a ton of weight. And you kind of think, okay, no, I'm not that heavy, you know, I'm feeling pretty good. And they'll like bang on the carabiners, you know, the little metal clips, and they'll just show you how strong it is. It's virtually indestructible. They make Wolverine's claws out of this stuff, okay? So, and they talk about this, and they would say, when you go on the ropes course, look, you will be perfectly safe. You will be perfectly safe. You have no reason to worry. You're in more danger on your ride home. And now you start like panicking about your driving home. Then the ropes course. Everybody hears the same information. No one disputes the facts. We all nod our heads and we all believe what they said about being safe. But when we go up on the ropes course, we discover that our stomach and our legs and our sweat glands and our palms, which we desperately need because we need to hold on to these ropes with our hands, they don't believe it. And you start getting lightheaded and dizzy, and there's this automatic response that says, fear. This is not a safe situation. An automatic thought that went on. This is too high. This is not safe. I am going to fall. They're going to name this course after me. They're going to call it the Widowmaker or something, you know? And I wasn't even married back then. Now, the first time you go up on the ropes course, you're afraid. The second time you go, you're not as afraid, but you're still afraid. The third time you go, if you still go, not quite as afraid. And by the fourth time, the fifth time, some of you guys, I think Paul and Young are the ones that like doing rock climbing and doing ropes and stuff. And you know, they're both a little bit risk-taking kind of personalities. But I bet you, they might not admit to this, but I bet you the first time they went up on some real high cliff edge, unless there's something chemically imbalanced about them. To begin with, they were scared. There's something that said, whoa, this is high. And eventually they got used to it. They got used to it because it was interesting to look at the staff. Because when we got off the courses, the staff would just go on. They would just kind of do this thing, and they would just kind of do this army thing. They would just come down, and it was just crazy what they were doing. Because they have been through it 100 times. They put themselves through this experience time and time again, so the automatic thoughts of fear had changed. Their stomach and their sweat glands and everything else had been convinced that, in fact, it was perfectly safe. And this is crucial to how transformation works. We can't do it alone. Only God can do it. But there is a role in which we play, which is to trust and actually step out and risk and do that in faith. And the more regularly we do it, the more often we do it, the more firmly we will understand how safe it is to be in God's arms. The reality is that you could hear a lecture, a sermon, read books upon books, go to Bible studies after Bible studies about how safe and secure everything is to be loved by God. But that alone will not remove the fear from your body the first time you're on the ropes. But once you're on the ropes, and once you start going on the ropes frequently and trusting and not backing away and letting your fears decide, make the decisions for you, it will just be a matter of time. Life is very much like a ropes course, folks. And you have the choice of never, ever trusting and always avoiding, and always backing out, and always taking the safe way out, or getting up on the ropes course frequently enough and trusting and really trusting that God will be your source of safety and security. So what is the area of your life that's giving you a lot of anxiety right now? Maybe it's in the area of your work, an actual work situation. Maybe you have a difficult boss or a difficult work setting or a coworker, or you got some tough assignments with deadlines that are just unreasonable. And you might be just tempted in those situations to kind of just say, you know, I am just going to do this stuff. I'm not going to forget about grace and character and all that stuff. I'm just going to play the game. I'm going to try to be in as much control. And you might just be angry and anxious and just say, I'm just going to get through this. But if you approached it, I think, with the freedom that you have in God's Spirit, I think we might be more relaxed to show grace, to let things go sometimes, to actually use that setting to love others and to think of your coworkers and your clients and even your bosses sometimes as your neighbor and to love them, however difficult that might be and whatever it might mean in your situation, I don't know. Or maybe you're anxious about your finances. And that could be a whole bunch of different levels, whether it's just because, you know, you're looking at your retirement account and it's just, you just go, why didn't I just put all the money away and under the mattress and you're just watching it shrink and shrink? Or maybe you're looking at some pension that might go away because of some weird contract dispute somewhere else, or whatever else. Sometimes we get gripped by financial choices, and what we want to do is to try to control and to hoard. That's our temptation. That's the spirit of timidity talking, rather than just kind of let that go and be generous in the right ways and to think about that as a blessing no matter what, and to see things from a perspective, and to not let those things be the decision maker for you. Maybe you are hitting some anxiety and difficulties in the area of relationships, and maybe that there's conflict, maybe it's marriage, maybe it's your kids, and thinking about that, there's so many different ways in which we can have relational difficulties. And the tendency when we come to difficult situations is to say, how can I control this situation with this person? Or and you might even be tempted then, if you can't control it, to disengage and just kind of just say, I don't care. I'm just going to do my own thing. We're just kind of two ships in the middle of the night passing. But in freedom, you might be able to forgive. In freedom, you might actually take that first step, whatever that might be, to reconcile. In freedom, you might actually go forward and you might actually take that person's extended hand. In freedom, we don't care so much about how we look, but rather about the core health of that relationship. There's so many ways and different ways in which our anxieties and life's monsters strike us. Health issues of yourself or somebody else. Things that you plan for in life that you find yourself just having to let go of because you just realize there's certain things, certain obstacles that you can't get past. But what would it look like? And I don't have the answers for you because this is not about me having the answers, but it's about you faithing in your life. What would it look like for you to truly trust that even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, no harm, nothing, because you are with me. Let's pray. Our life is too short, and our joy is too precious, and our God is too good. And your soul matters too much to throw away another moment, another day, another hour to anxiety and strife and worries apart from the Spirit. For the Spirit that God gave to you is not one of timidity. God, may we live and dwell in this. May I find a situation in which maybe previously I backed away from trusting you, but this week, may I be bold and be courageous in your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me to receive your benediction? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.